Well, welcome, Fairhaven Church. We're glad you're here. I want to welcome Springboro, our campus to the south, and Northmont, campus to the north, and all those that are joining us online, Classics, and all of you that are here. Thank you for being here. We're so glad that you're here. If you are here after Easter and you've come for a couple of weeks, we're so glad you're here. Welcome to week two of our series called The Problem of God, and we're so glad that you're here. If you're a regular attender, you probably have invited some friends and family and coworkers. If you're here and you're a skeptic, we are so glad you're here because this series is really about trying to answer some unsettling questions. In fact, that's why we're calling it The Problem of God, because we're looking for solutions, and even more important than that, we're looking for evidences to very unsettling questions. And so I want you to help me, for all of you that are regular attenders on every single campus, would you help me welcome all those that might be here visiting or that are skeptics with us, that are asking lots of questions? Just welcome them. Would you do that by applause? Thank you for being here. I'm glad you're here. Today we're going to answer some critical questions, and let me give you three of them to start out with. If a person is going to believe in God, what evidence can we give for his existence? What evidence could you give to somebody who is asking you questions about the existence of God? Normally for us here at Fairhaven Church, what I ask you to do is to take your Bibles, your devices, and we open them up, and we look at what God has to say to us, and then we apply it to our lives, and we go out and live it out. This is a very different series, because if you're a skeptic, you don't want us to start from the Bible, because you want us to give more evidence than leads us to the Bible. And if you're here and you're a regular attender, you need to know that one of the ways that we can talk to those that have some unsettling questions is to be able to give them some evidence and then bring them into the Bible to help them to see what God has to say about that. And so we're looking at all these questions. So the question is, if a person is going to believe in God, what evidence can we give for his existence? I'm going to give you three today, so you might want to get your pens out, and you can jot this down, and we'll think this through. That's why we've asked you to be in small groups and community groups where you can discuss this, and there's lots of things that you can talk about. Second question is this: if there is evidence of the existence of God, would you have the courage, so if you're here and you're a skeptic or you're not a church-going person or you're online and you haven't even tried any one of our campuses yet and you're just trying to listen in to try to figure this all out, if there's any evidence of the existence of God, would you have the courage to actually believe in God? I mean, we want to pose that question for you because we believe that when we give you this evidence, it is going to directly point to God, and we want you to be in a relationship with God because that's the game changer. And so that's a question that I want to pose for you today. And then here's the third question, and the question is this: is the burden of proof bigger for the believer or for the skeptic? In other words, to try to prove the existence of God, is the work on the believer's side or is the work on the skeptic side to prove that there is no God? How about that one? So turn to your neighbor right now on all of our campuses. Just turn to him and see if you can come up with either one. He's a believer or a skeptic. Which has the bigger proof? Just turn to somebody around you right now and see if you can answer that question with him. Just right now, just turn to him and tell him, what do you think your answer is? Is the burden of proof a believer? Is the burden of proof a skeptic? And some of you look really confused. Again, I want to say thank you to Mark Clark, who has given me permission to borrow a lot of his stuff. He's been very, very helpful for me. We're going to talk today about the evidence of God. I'm going to give you three things to think about because these are, I believe, the three most powerful evidences of God that point to God. So that if you're here and you have unsettling questions, or if you know somebody who's a skeptic, or perhaps if you're still searching in your life and you want to know the evidences, we're going to give them to you today. So get your pens out. Here we go. Let's dive right in. Here's evidence number one: the evidence of morality. The evidence of morality actually points to God, meaning that you have been hardwired on the inside of your life, in your conscience and in your heart, you've been hardwired with the difference between right and wrong. Let me give you some examples of that so that we can try this out in our lives. This last week, I had the opportunity to baptize a friend of mine's son-in-law. And it just so happened that the baptismal service was in Florida on the beach. I know. I was suffering for the Savior down in Florida, I'm telling you. It was unbelievable. So anyway, we were down there, and so my wife went with me, and we had a couple of days after that, and it was really fun to just be down there and get a little sun since we have none here. And so we were down there, and there's these huge pelicans. I don't know if you've seen these things. They're massive birds, pelicans, and they have these long beaks, and they dive bomb for fish. It's really incredible to watch, actually. And so one day we were sitting there on the beach, and there's this pelican sitting there, and this about 3 or 4 year old boy walked up about this tall, and he walked up to try to scare the pelican, and the pelican kind of looked at it and said, "I'm as big as you are," and did nothing. So the little boy thought, well, I got to get, you know, more of his attention. And so the little boy starts to kick the pelican. And everybody there, because his parents were way down the beach, everybody there was like, hey, 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 hey. So by raised hand, how many of you think that is wrong for him to kick a pelican? Can I just see your hand? Just raise them up high. Springboro, come on, help me out here. Northmont, classics, right? That's most of us, right? We would say it's wrong. And I would ask you, how do you know that? Like, what evidence do you have that you would say that, well, that's wrong? I mean, we need to think about these things. When we got onto the plane, my wife and I, we had, seats that we were sitting together, fortunately, and so we got on the plane, and I think our seats was like 19A or something like that, and we got on the plane, and there was a guy sitting in the seat. And I said, sir, I think that's our seat. And he said, no, this is my seat. So I took my boarding pass out, and I showed him, and I said, it's 19A, and that's 19 right there, and this is A, and so this is our seat. And he was sitting in our seat. How many of you think that he should have gotten out of that seat and give me that seat since it was my seat? Let me just see your hands. All the campuses, right? And yet, how do we know that? I mean, how do we know that it's right or wrong? And let me give you another example. We were in Israel, I told you about a month ago, and one of the places that we went was Bethlehem, and I told you some stories about Bethlehem. Pretty amazing. We got to see the birthplace of Jesus. Well, there's a big, huge church that's right there on the location of where they have the birthplace of Jesus. And in order to actually see the birthplace, or where they think it is, you have to go into the basement of the church. So you go down these steps, and you go through this doorway, and they didn't make the doors back then. I don't know how long it's been, but for guys like me. I mean, it's a short little door. It's about this tall, and it's rounded. And so the Fairhaven group, you would have been so proud of them. I mean, there's about 35 or 40 of us that were there, and we were waiting in line, and we waited, I think it was about an hour or so, and we were waiting for our turn to go down the steps through the door, in to see the place where Jesus was born. And there was a group that showed up that was behind us, and they were from Russia, and so the Russian guide came up and sort of squeezed in and says, well, we need to go down there. And I go, well, I'm sure you do, we're here first, and so you have to wait your turn. And you would be so proud. All the Fairhaven people, they didn't say anything, and they didn't bite back. There was no complaining. And here's the reason why, actually, because the doorway was so small, I stood there like this with my hand right here. And a couple ladies actually tried to come underneath, to kind of squeeze in, and I just went like this. I just stood absolutely in the doorway. How many of you think that it was right for us to go first since we were first in line? Can I just see your hands? Raise them up high. Right, yeah, right? I mean, it's absolutely amazing. But how do we know that? How do we know that? How do we know what's right or wrong? Because if we're trying to give evidence for God, we better have answers for these questions. So on the way back, we were in the Detroit airport, and we were hungry, my wife and I, and so we stopped at this eating establishment where you make your order, and then they ask you for your name. Ever happened to you? Anybody ever happened to you? Or, you got to give them your name. And so a nice young man across the counter, and so I gave him the order, and he said, so what is your name? And I said, LeBron. And he said, LeBron. And I go, yep, LeBron James. And he goes, okay. And so he put it in the computer. I actually have the ticket right here. It says LeBron James right there on the top. I don't know if you can see that or not. And it was so funny because we're sitting there waiting. There's a bunch of people, a busy airport. And all of a sudden they said, LeBron James, LeBron James. And I said, yeah, that's me. And they all looked at me like, hold on a sec, You think that was right or wrong for me to do that? Let me just see how many of you. Yeah, none of us are really sure about that one. I mean, see, when we talk about the evidence of morality, I'm not talking about the laws of the land. I'm not talking about the speed limit. I'm not talking about laws that you can find on the books of Ohio. I'm not even talking about you taking your Bible and opening it up and seeing where God speaks directly to you about some things that you shouldn't be doing in your life and some things that you should be doing in your life because of God's love for you and because, you know, he created you. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that you have been hardwired on the inside to know what is right and wrong. C.S. Lewis, who was a philosopher from Oxford, he said that it was watching people argue that caused him to believe in God. Because as a philosopher, he began to listen to people say things like, that's my seat. I sat there first. Or watching people and listening to them say things like, leave them alone. You shouldn't be doing that. Why should you shove in first in line? Give me a little bit of your orange because I gave you a little bit of mine. He heard people say things like, hey, you promised that to me, so you should give that to me. And he heard these arguments. And as a result of that, this is what he said. C.S. Lewis said, people say things like that, which I just said to you, every day, educated people as well as uneducated people, and children as well as grown-ups. A man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. So it's not that you think of things as right or wrong because it doesn't please you. He, C.S. Lewis says, is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about, the kind of law or rule. And so he says that there's this law that everybody knows. I mean, it's not written down. It's just absolutely understood that, you know, around the world, you shouldn't cut into lines. And, you know, if you got a ticket for a seat, it's your seat. You can't do that. You probably shouldn't kick pelicans. It's just not the right thing to do. And so there's this, you know, there's this sense that every one of us, there's this unspoken, agreed understanding in the universe. But here's the question. Who told us these rules? Who gave us these rules? That's the question that really hounded C.S. Lewis. And what he discovered is that every one of us are hardwired with the morality in our lives of right and wrong. Now, you know what the skeptics say? The skeptics push back, and let me give you a couple of things that the skeptics say, because you might be here and you might be a skeptic, and you're like, well, I don't know about that. I mean, I kind of know some things that are right and wrong, and there's probably a couple of people that believe the same thing I do in terms of what's right and wrong and so forth. But let me give you some arguments or discussion points that you could have with some skeptics, because here's how they'll push back. Skeptics will argue that morals or morality are just simply a product of culture. That because we're Americans, we don't think that cutting in line is the right thing to do. So it really has nothing to do with your conscience. It has everything to do with that. That's just part of our culture. You shouldn't kick pelicans, not because, you know, it's wrong. It's just in our culture, we just think that you shouldn't kick pelicans. I mean, that's just, it's part of our culture. And so all of a sudden, skeptics will say that it's really a product of culture. Now, I will say to you that there are cultural norms. There are things that cultures do that make more sense in that culture. Let me give you a couple of examples. Do you think it'd be culturally right or wrong for me to ask you today, so how much money do you make? See, that's culturally inappropriate in America. Would you agree with me? How many would you agree with me, right? We just don't ask that question. That's just an inappropriate question. But, you know, if you lived in Malaysia, that's a very appropriate question. As a matter of fact, many people who go to Malaysia, they're kind of struck by this. If you go to a bank and you take money out from an ATM, or if you get money out from a bank teller, the first thing the bank teller is going to ask you is, so what are you going to spend that on? And as an American, you're kind of like, that's none of your business right there, right? But that's a question that is a common question. That's a cultural thing. That's not right or wrong. It's a cultural thing that they do. Now, many of us here in America, we would ask questions like, so tell me about your family. How many kids do you have? Tell me about your wife. Or if you're single, tell me about your friends. And what do you guys do when you hang out, right? That's a common question. But if you went to India or if you went to Laos, that's an inappropriate question to ask. Because there, if you ask about family, you're becoming very transparent, and all of a sudden you have this very intimate relationship that you're committing to, and they're not willing to make that commitment until at least there's been some time. It's okay to ask them how much the money they make, but don't ask how many children they have, because that's an inappropriate thing. Let me give you another example. If you were living in Malaysia, you would never point like this. That would be rude. In fact, in Malaysia, if you go there and you're looking for something like, hey, so where is Starbucks? And you were to say, oh, it's over there. I mean, it is on. You don't point like that. You're going to end up in some kind of a fight or a scuffle or something like that. Let me show you how they point in Malaysia. Okay, so everybody gets to play, all right, in all of our campuses. Here's what I want you to do. Start out with your hand like this, kind of like a thumbs up. All right, everybody try this with me, all right? Elbow the person who's not doing this because this is for everybody to do with us. All right, here we go. So you take your finger like this, and then here's what you do. You lay your finger down on your hand like that, okay? So lay it down on your finger like that, and then what you do is curl up the end. Curl up the end, but you can't open it up. Curl up the end. This is how they point in Malaysia. How you doing, Springboro? Northmont, what's going on? Classics, great to see you today. That's how they would point in Malaysia. That's just culturally something they would do. It's not right or wrong, it's just how they have determined in their culture. In Indonesia, you would never call somebody this way. That too would probably ensue into some kind of an argument. In Indonesia, you would call this way. So put your hand out like this, all right? Put your hand out like this. And you would call this way like this. Hey, come here, come here. Not like scratching a cat or something like that. You just leave your hand straight and say, hey, right over here. Hey, come right over here, right over here. That's how that's culturally something that you would do in that culture. There's a big difference between cultural norms and morality. See, you could go to Malaysia, you could go to Laos, you could go to Burma, you could go to Ecuador, you could go to Guatemala, you could go to Bungalow, Africa, you could go anywhere in the world, and how many of you would agree with me that hurting babies is wrong? How many of you would agree with me that abusing kids is wrong? How many would agree with me that murder, adultery, rape, and stealing is wrong? We would all agree. You know why? Because you've been hardwired with morality, right and wrong. Skeptics will tell you it's just a product of culture. Here's something else that skeptics will say. Skeptics will tell you that morality or morals are a result of upbringing or social structure, meaning that's how they do it in that village or that town or in Centerville or Springboro or Northmont or whatever. That it's really about upbringing. While I was in Florida, I was going for a walk one day with my buddy, and we decided to take his grandkids. There's a four-year-old boy, we'll call him Liam, that's not his name, and we'll call her Emily, she's two, that's not her name either. And so they were together, and we had this double stroller, pretty awesome new things that they didn't have when we had four boys. I can't imagine having four of them, like, you know. So we had these two kids, and so Liam was here, and Emily was here, and Liam had this little cup filled with animal crackers. And so Liam said to his little sister, would you like some animal crackers? And all of us would say, aw, right? I mean, that is so sweet, this four-year-old boy. So he takes his animal crackers and he pours them all on her little tray because they have their own little tray. And so Emily, who's 2 years of age, has all these animal crackers there. And now while we're pushing along, because it was about a two-mile walk, we're walking along, all of a sudden I saw Liam's hand come over and grab one of the animal crackers and, you know, and it was kind of going back. And all of a sudden I saw the two-year-old grab his hand and then try to bite him. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm pretty sure his parents didn't teach him that, right? This two-year-old little girl, I mean, that's just innate inside, like it's mine, right? Help me out here. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It is mine. It's just there. It's innate. Let me give you another example. Here's a guy. He's from Indonesia. He's from the Korowai tribe in Indonesia, in Papua New Guinea. I lived to an island just to the east of this island. The Korowai tribe is cannibalistic in nature, and this is Bunop's skull right there. And so this man here, his name is, interestingly enough, his name is Kili Kili. Kili Kili actually killed Bunop, and ate them. Now, all of us here in America would probably say, that's just wrong. But you see, if you're a skeptic, you can't say it's wrong. You would just say, well, that's just part of their culture. And that argument holds up until I ask you, well, what if that was your sister? Then you don't have a leg to stand on, do you? You see how the argument breaks down? It just breaks down. And so when you push back and say it's not really a morality that's on the inside, it's based on culture, it's based on upbringing, and so this guy, Killy, was apparently raised by his parents to that if you don't like a guy, well, you just, you kill him and you eat him, right? And you and I would say, that's just wrong. I mean, that's just, and so on the inside, the argument just kind of breaks down, and it just doesn't work. And so all of a sudden, you see that that argument doesn't work. Here's a third argument that skeptics argue. They'll argue that morals or morality are to ensure our own survival. That the reason you think things are right and wrong are because you're just trying to ensure your survival. In other words, you're kind to your neighbor because you don't want your neighbor to eat you. You're helpful to a coworker because you want your coworker someday to maybe help you in a project that you might be working on. You do community service because you want your community to be a good community so that you and your family and your gene pool gets to survive. So everything that we do related to right and wrong is all about survival. And Darwin goes so far as to say something that really makes my stomach sick. Let me show you what he said. He says this: man scans with scrupulous care the character and pedigree of his horses, meaning if you're going to breed horses, you're going to pick the best ones. So he scrupulously cares the character of the pedigree of his horses, cattle, and dogs before he matches them. But when he comes to his own marriage, he rarely or never takes any such care. Any such care. Both sexes ought to refrain from marriage. So if you're single, listen up carefully. Both sexes ought to refrain from marriage if they are any way marked degree inferior in body or in mind, therefore reducing the number of idiots, imbeciles, and feeble-minded. And how many of you would say, that's wrong, right? Amazing. One of the evidences of the existence of God is morality, because it's been written on your hearts. Let's take a look. You have your Bibles with you? Romans chapter 2, I want you to see this. Romans chapter 2, where Paul says something about this, and it's absolutely amazing. Romans chapter 2, Romans is in the New Testament. We were there last week in Romans chapter 1, so your Bibles may be bookmarked, I don't know, but Romans chapter 2, I want you to see what Paul says. Let's pick it up in verse 12. He says this: all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. Now, when Paul is talking about the law there, he's talking about the Old Testament, what they call the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so the people in the first century would have understood the law to be these five books and the prophets, okay? So it's not law like speed limit or a law, you know, like you can't steal. That's what he's talking about. So all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's eyes, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Verse 14, indeed, when Gentiles, that's most or all of us, unless you're a Jew, when Gentiles who do not have the law, meaning they didn't have the five books, it was really a Jewish book, they didn't have the, you know, the five books, and they didn't have the law. So the Gentiles who did not have the law do by nature things required by the law. They are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Verse 15, underline this. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their, what do your Bibles say? Hearts, their consciences, that also bears witness. So Paul is telling them, you know, I know that the Bible, God's word, the law that God has given to us is there, and there's some people that don't really know it or understand it yet, but here's the good news. The evidence for the existence of God is that God writes on our hearts, our conscience, that which is right and wrong. Here's what's interesting. See, you don't have to believe in God to be good or to want to do good. Pay close attention. Anybody, if they want to follow the law of morality on the inside, can do good. But it's only that when you do good and you recognize that that is evidence for a God who wants a relationship with you through his son Jesus Christ, who paid for all the wrong in your life, you can go from doing good, watch this, to being good. In other words, anybody can do what is right, but that doesn't make you right with God. Anybody can do what is right, but it doesn't mean that you have value or that you have intrinsic good in your life. How many of you know people who are good who have no relationship with God? Many, right? And so this is a key point. The morality that we have written on our hearts points as evidence to God, but what you and I have to do is to take one step and to enter into a relationship with God so that doing good is not what makes us good. Doing good is evidence for God who can make us good. Are you with me, church? Isn't that awesome? That's one evidence. See, it's just evidence that there is a lawgiver, that there is somebody who has given us that law. That's the first evidence that I want to share with you today, and I think that right there is a pretty awesome thing. I mean, that's one evidence. Here's the second one, if you're writing them down, the evidence of design. So there is the evidence of morality. I mean, that is giving evidence toward God, but there's also the evidence of design. And by design, I mean that everything that begins to exist has to have a cause. You can't have something that begins without a cause, am I right? There has to be a beginning, and that beginning has to have a cause. And when something has a cause, the question is, did it happen because of a mind, or did it happen and then there was a mind? It's kind of convoluted. I mean, stay with me. You got to kind of think this through, right? Thankfully, we don't have to check our brains at the door at church. You see, mind creates matter. God's mind is what created everything. The design of what God created is evidence that there is a God. It isn't that matter has a mind. Atheists will tell you that through the evolutionary process, that over time, matter has created a mind, that over time you've evolved, and based on your evolution, that you now have intellect and knowledge. I would say it's the opposite. Let's talk about that a little bit, because I think it's important that we understand a few things. First of all, in 1929, Edwin Hubble, you may know the name, he created the Hubble telescope. He had this long 100-inch telescope, and he looked up into the sky, and he began to notice something in the sky. And even today, modern cosmologists will say that all galaxies, all stars, all planets, all energy had a point of origin in their life. There was a moment where it all happened. Now, Hubble calls that the Big Bang Theory. Now, stay with me here. The Big Bang Theory has all kinds of problems with it. But what the Big Bang Theory does for us is to help people to agree that there was a beginning. And the beginning has a cause. There is a design. Let me give you an example. Last week, my wife, she was in the kitchen cooking, as she does often for us. I'm so very blessed. In fact, I try every day to thank her because she just, you know, she has a meal ready for us as a family, and I love it. She was in the kitchen cooking, and she had this sharp knife that my son has bought for us, a set of them, and she cut her finger, index finger, I think it was on her left hand, and she cut it, and it went all the way to the bone. So she calls me, she says, she's an RN, by the way. So she calls me, she says, David, I've cut my finger badly, And she said to me, you know, I'm considering going to the ER. And I said, well, honey, I can't help you. I think we got to go to the ER. So we go to the ER, and the doctors that are there are very good, and they stitched her up, and they put some stitches in there. And they said, well, in a week, you need to take the stitches out. Well, while we were in Florida, the week came. So she said, hey, honey, can you help me take the stitches out? I don't have a stomach for these kinds of things. Anybody with me on that? Right? And so I kind of just hummed and hawed, and so she did it on her own. She took the scissors and just pulled out these stitches in her hand, and everything's fine. I mean, her finger's back, and it's working. She can bend it, and isn't that amazing? That you can cut your finger to the bone, and it'll heal itself? There has to be a designer behind that. Did you know that if you looked at a gecko, it has these, I don't know if they're fingers or paws or, you know, whatever they are, but they have these, they're very sticky that they can walk on anything. They can walk up walls because they have this, you know, suction kind of thing at the end of their fingers, which would mean that if they walk anywhere, everything would get stuck on it, right? I mean, if you've got a suction cup, it would stick to everything. Geckos actually have the ability to shoot some kind of fluid into their little paws, and they can actually wash off the ends so that it doesn't stick to everything. That's amazing to me. There has to be a designer. Giraffes are a pretty interesting animal. Did you know that giraffes have a 25-pound heart? Because they need this huge heart to pump blood all the way up, right? And so they have this huge heart that pumps all this blood up. But in God's design, He created it so that when giraffes need a drink, oftentimes there's not much water way up here. The water's down here. And so they have to bend with this big, long neck of theirs. They have to bend down to take a drink of water. And when they bend down with gravity and with all that blood rushing down, I mean, have you ever hung upside down, you know, when you were a kid and your head gets all red and you kind of get a headache and all that? Well, giraffes, without this valve that they have in their neck that God designed in their neck, when they bend their necks down with all that gravity and all that blood, their heads would explode. And the inner seventh grader in me are like, that's awesome right there. And yet, God's design is that that doesn't happen. I mean, I could give you example after example after example. Did you know that there is a law called the law of conservation? And it goes something like this, that if you were to take an axe, and I don't recommend you do this, by the way, at home, but if you were to take an axe and you were to tie a string to the axe and you were to put it on a string and hang it from the center of a room and you were to stand against a wall and put the axe right on your nose so that the edge of the blade is right on your nose, and if you were to let go of that axe on a pendulum, it would swing back and stop about an inch from your nose. And it would swing back out, and it would stop, I don't know, somewhere around 3 inches from your nose. And it would continue to do that until it stopped dead in the middle. That's called the law of conservation. Sounds like a designer behind that, right? Now, don't try that at home. There's a guy, his name is Francis Collins, and he's a guy who is a scientist and does all kinds of things with atoms and amoebas and so forth. He says this, that when one looks at a DNA of a living organism, it's packed with coherent and information-filled code, not random, but intellect, structured information. An amoeba, for instance, has enough structure and meaningful data to fill 30 encyclopedias. 30 encyclopedias in one little amoeba. I don't know about you, but that seems like a designer. You see, one of the evidences for the existence of God is that there has to be a God because of all the design that we see. We don't have enough time in the day or the week for me to give you example after example after example. But here's where the skeptics push back. You want to jot this down? Skeptics push back, and here's what they'll say. They'll use what's called the null hypothesis. The null hypothesis means that you cannot put together statistically, you can't put things together, statistically, you can't put evidence together that exists in a set of observations. Now, I don't even know what that means, except when you look at different observations, you can't put them together and come up with some kind of hypothesis. Meaning that what really they're saying is nothing created everything. Really? About 7 months ago, my son came to me in the morning and said, "Dad, I heard like animals in the attic, and I think we have an animal in the attic." And I said, "Son, that's just nothing. I don't think it's anything." Well, he came back to me a couple of months and kept saying it, and I just kept saying, "I don't think it's anything." Well, 7 months later, I got up one night in the middle of the night. Every once in a while, I do that. A thought comes to my mind, and I need to write down. And so I was up at 3 o'clock in the living room, and I'm writing some things down. I'm studying and reading, you know, God's Word, and just getting all kinds of things prepared in my mind and heart. And all of a sudden, I heard some scratching up in the attic. Well, that can't be nothing. It has to be something, right? And so the next morning, I went up, and there's a whole family of raccoons living in our attic. They've been there for a year. My son was right all along. I mean, nothing, you know, it can't be nothing. And so we had to get all these things out. And it's amazing. We could turn, if we had time, to Genesis chapter 1. And it's so awesome because in Genesis chapter 1, here's what we read. And when I give you the cue, here's what I want you to say. I want you to say the word good, all right? Church, help me out here in all of our locations, campus, Springboro, Northmont, Classics right here, Centerville. Okay, let's try it. I'm going to cue you, and you're going to say the word good, all right? Here we go. Let's try it. I'm going to cue you. Here we go. Ready? Yeah. All right. So let's try it. Here it is. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light." And God said, "The light was." God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters," and separated the waters, and he let the water under the sky and gathered them together, and God called the dry ground and land and gathered waters and called the sea, and God saw it and said it was. And then he said, "The land, let's create vegetation and seed bearing." And so the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to all kinds of trees and fruits, and God saw it and it was. And God said, "Let there be light," and the sky was filled with light. And there were two great lights. The lights govern. One was day, separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was. Let there be light, and so God created the. Let there be sea, and so God created the creatures of the sea, and every living thing in it, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was. God made wild animals according to each kind, and he saw that it was. Let us make mankind in our own image. And so God created mankind in our own image. He created male and female. And he said, "Let it be very." You could read that all in Genesis. There's a designer. That's one of the evidences that points to God. Here's the third one, and I'll end with this. The evidence of personal encounters. Don't ever underestimate the personal encounter that you'll have with God. As we were heading back to Dayton, we took an Uber. You may have done that before. And he got in the Uber, and I said to the guy, I said, "Hey, tell me your name." He said, "Alex." I said, "Alex, tell me a little about yourself." We had about a 45-minute drive to the airport. And he told me that he was a drug addict and that he came from a rough background. His parents kind of left him alone. He was on the streets of New York City. He decided to go live with his uncle down in Florida. And while he was in Florida, he was accused of rape, didn't do it. He was acquitted. And while he was down there, his uncle invited him to church. And while he went to church, there was a Bible sitting in front of him in the pew, not unlike in one of our campuses. We have, you know, all those Bibles everywhere. And so he pulled the Bible out, never having been in church his entire life. He took the Bible and he opened it. Couldn't even tell me where he opened it because I was really curious. Like, where'd you go? And so he opened the Bible and he said, "In that moment, I felt on the inside that God was speaking to me. It wasn't audible, but that he was doing something in my heart." And he said, David, I don't know how to tell you this. I was completely transformed, and I'm not any longer a drug addict. I've married a woman, and we have two beautiful kids. And he says, and I love to go to church every single day because I'll never forget what took place that day. A personal encounter. You have an encounter, many of you. One of the evidences of God is a personal encounter. So we have morality, we have design, and we have personal encounters. Could it be that there's a bigger burden to prove the non-existence of God? Could it be it's harder for people to prove to us that there isn't a God? I mean, after all, we have morality, right? We have design. Look around you. It's incredible. And you have your story. Your story is valid. And so here's what I want to have happen to you today in your life. Psalm 73 says this, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell all of you your works." Do you need God to be your refuge today? Would you just bow with me for a minute? God, I pray over every one of our campuses and those that are online, as we see written in our hearts the issue of right and wrong, we see the evidence that you are God. Father, when we look at creation, and we look at animals, we look at biology, we look at cosmology, we look at all kinds of things, there has to be a designer. And Father, in our own personal lives, we have encountered you. I pray for every person here that they would take refuge in you, because you are all-knowing, you are all-powerful, you are ever-present, and we can trust you. And so God, I pray today that that might be our experience, our encounter. Thank you that we get to be here and discuss and openly talk about these questions that are, they're huge. And we thank you that you constantly reveal yourself to us. And so today I pray that you would reveal yourself to each and every person. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen.